There was a preacher who ended a sermon of his. It looks like it's working. What I read said it was a very eloquent, whatever that is, a very eloquent, earnest presentation of the gospel. He gave a very earnest appeal. And in the practice of that, it was a Baptist fellowship. In that particular church, the practice was to ask people to come forward after the appeal of the gospel. And several people responded. You know, they came up and went forward to the God to after the gospel was presented to say that they had received Christ. And one lady, this lady was relatively well known in this community. She was a lady of prominence, asked if she could step forward and had some things she wanted to say. And the preacher invited her to do so. And so the woman stepped forward, and this is what she had to say. Said, "I want you to know just why I came forward tonight. It was not because of any of the words spoken by the preacher. I stand here because of the influence of a little woman who sits before me. Her fingers are rough toil, the hard work of many years, has stooped her low. She's just a poor, obscure washerwoman who has served in my house for many years. I've never known her to be impatient, speak an unkind word, or do a dishonorable deed. I've known countless acts of unselfish love that adorn her life. Shamefacedly, let me say that I've only sneered at her faith and laughed at her fidelity to God. Yet when my little girl was taken away, it was this woman who caused me to look beyond the grave and shed my first tears of hope. The sweet magnetism of her life has led me to Christ. I covet the thing that has made her life so beautiful." The preacher invited the little woman to come up, and she came up, tears just streaming down her face, yet beaming from ear to ear. And the preacher said this, "Let me introduce you to the real preacher this evening." The real preacher. See, we are told that we're living epistles. We are the living word of God. But the only Bible some people may read is the Bible they read through your life, that manifests itself from your life. And we, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, we as the temple of God. What know ye not? That your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you. Just as the temple that was built by Solomon at the instruction and work of David was a place where the Spirit of God dwelt in the Holy of Holies, so too does the Holy Spirit dwell in the only temple of God today. There isn't a temple down the street. Okay? There isn't a temple in Utah. Any of these buildings we walk around today, these massive, beautiful structures, are not temples of God. The temple of God is sitting here. We are the temple of God. And for that reason, he says, "For ye are bought with the price, therefore glorify God with your body." You and I are to do exactly what Solomon desired to be done by the building of the temple. or David, Solomon did the building. David's zeal, now we've been looking at that for a bit. David's zeal, when it came to building this temple, had a purpose. And the purpose of the zeal, the reason for the zeal, was David had an intent, earnest, burning desire to promulgate, to spread the fame of the Lord, and to perpetuate open, active, true worship of God. That is what we learn from 1 Chronicles 23, verse 1, all the way through 1 Chronicles 26 through verse 28. And last Sunday, I said, because we spent a whole bunch of time, far more time with it than we're going to do with this, but we spent a bunch of time focusing upon the massive amount of money that David accumulated and saved and set aside and ultimately spent for the building of the temple. But that's of minor importance compared to the reason the temple was built. And the way I ascertained that was real simple. I took all of the verses that dealt with the money, and then I took all of the verses that dealt with the purpose, the reason for the temple, put them into a mathematical percentage equation, and there it is. There it is. 83.7% or 83.3%, I've forgotten which now, dealt with the 83.3 or 83.7 deals with the building of the temple. The other deals with the money. So obviously, from the Holy Spirit's perspective, it's far more important that we understand, we grasp, and then see the significance personally as to why was the Old Testament temple built. What do I care about the Old Testament temple? I don't live in that dispensation, that age. I care because it teaches me something about this temple. I can learn something about what I'm to do with this temple as I look at what God built the Old Testament temple for. Those things were shadows. They were pictures, okay? So because we're kind of slow. So here, I'm going to give you a picture. Okay, that's a picture of that temple. Now you're this temple. You should have some resemblance to that one. And the resemblance is in the fact that this temple, our body, should do exactly what David wanted his temple to do. David's zeal for the Lord is manifested to a much greater degree by why. Why? And I'm going to put, why did God make you and I the temple? He could have said, no, just leave the temple in Jerusalem. He didn't. Why did he make us the temple? Why this change in this age? And Jesus said, it's coming. He told the Samaritan woman, it's coming. No, you're not going to be worshiping here in Gezerim, nor will we be worshiping in Jerusalem. It's coming. And it's come. Why? Why was he zealous to build a house for the Lord? Far more important than the amount of money he gave for the building of the temple. Last week, we went through a number of things that showed that David intently desired to promulgate the fame of the Lord by the building of the temple. And all you had to do is look at one phrase, and we did. In that one phrase, David desired to build a temple for the Shem, the name of the Lord. And if you look at all of those passages, you'll see two distinct things. The word Shem or name does others, but there's two distinct things that it does in this connection. And they were, it used one, when you see this phrase for or unto the name of the Lord, connected with the building of the temple, it reveals that the temple was built to spread the fame, the awesome reputation of the Lord. That's why it was built. The temple was built to spread the fame of the Lord. I'm the temple of God. What am I left here for to do? Well, get with a bunch of people and join a social club. No. I'm left here in part, to do whatever it is the Lord has set forth in my area of life, to spread the fame of the Lord to others. The Hebrew word name or shim. PowerPoint will not interface with all of my Hebrew fonts, and so you should see two little bitty dots under the letter. It looks like, I don't know what it looks like in English, but it has the first letter, not the E. There should be two little dots under there that represents the vowel of E, since Hebrew doesn't have any, and it's pronounced shim, like here. The word shim can be used to denote the person. And we went through passages. Not going to look at one of them again. So when it says the name, we're talking about the person. It's the person of the Lord. Secondly, shem can be used to denote fame, reputation, renown. And there's a raft of passages. And we looked at two or three of them last week. And that, by the way, is not all of them. So this is not an uncommon use for that word. We see that word used in 1 Chronicles for the building of the temple, and you can draw a very simple conclusion. Believers should earnestly desire to spread the fame of the Lord. We should desire that. Whether we do or not, said last week, that's not my responsibility. My wife could tell you, I know how to motivate people. I made a good living for years getting people to do what they didn't want to do. I'm good at it. I know all human psychics to punch, pull, and string. But that's not my job, or the job of any pastor as far as I'm concerned. That belongs to one person alone. That's the Holy Spirit's job. And He does that through His Word. So let me give you a reason from His Word. I give you three of them. You're bought with the price. Okay? You're bought with the price. That ought to be reason enough. We looked at the passage just a few minutes ago in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 20. You're bought with the price. Therefore glorify. And the price is nothing less than the blood death of Jesus. It's the will of God. 1 Corinthians 6, 20, your command. 1 Corinthians 10, 31. This is something that God says, this is the will for your life. It's God's will. You don't have to get up tomorrow morning and say, I wonder what God's will is for me today. You can start off with this. His will today is I glorify Him. His will today is I spread His fame, His name. Third, Son of God, who hath loved me, gave Himself for me. Now let the Holy Spirit do what He wants to do with those things in your heart. But those are three not man-made Joel Osteen manipulations of your old sin nature to get you to do something. That's direct statements from the Word of God. And I will trust the Holy Spirit to use His Word in your heart to let you decide, and this is the question I left you with last week. Do I really want to spread the fame of the Lord? Is that something I personally want to do? And that's not my decision. Again, I can't make that decision for you. I'm not supposed to make that decision for you. I gave you three scriptural reasons, and there are others that should. And I just simply took glorify and said, here, this really isn't hard. You don't have to go to a 5-month study of the word glorify to say this. When we talk about spreading the fame of the Lord, we talk about glorifying the Lord. Very simply, do I really want to cause the light to shine brightly on the Lord in a favorable way? That's as simple as I can make glorify for you, and practical at the same time. Is that something I personally want to do? And I said, once you make the decision, if that decision is yes, then well, how does it become a reality? And here's where I stopped last week. You have to make glorifying God priority one. Have to. If we don't make it a priority, the priority in our life, and I give you passages why we make it the priority, if we don't do that, then it's simply not going to happen. That's why you see my garage very seldom clean. It's not a priority. It's only when I can't get through it anymore. Yeah, okay, then I'll pick it up. things that are a priority in my life, things that I want to be number one, they happen. I spend almost all of my non-sleeping time away from work in my study. I don't watch football games. Love football. I don't watch sporting events. I don't mow the grass. I clean the inside of the house. That's all you get out of me. That's it. I empty the trash. Because there's something that's a priority in my life. And that is to study the Word. And it would probably be the same whether I taught you or not. Because unlike most people, I need massive amounts of intake in order to be able to try and have any attempt to walk with the Lord. So, to spread the fame of the Lord, a believer has to make it a priority. And again, that's something that you, only you can do. You have to set the priorities for your own life. Nobody else can set them. And that, if you make that priority one, trust me, everything else works. If that's priority one, well, I got to go to work for a living. You betcha. So do I. But if that's priority one, when I go to work for a living, then I have an opportunity to spread the fame of the name of the Lord. And if that's a priority, I'm going to work heartily as unto the Lord for my employer. Or I'm going to treat my employees as the Lord would treat them. And if you're working heartily as unto the Lord, in some places that's really hard to do. In some places that is asking a lot. It is in this environment. But if by this grace of God you can lay hold of that power that's there and do that, then you are glorifying the Lord. And if not before the people sitting there, you are glorifying the Lord before all the host of heaven who are looking down now intently upon the church and trying to understand more of the manifold grace of God. If it's a priority. If this is a priority in my life, I don't have to worry about having a problem in my marriage. Because if this is priority one in my life, then priority two in my life, since my children are now raised, is going to be unto my wife. I am going to love her as Christ loved the church. And that just doesn't mean I'm going to just simply die for her. That would be easy. That would be much easier than to put all of my desires, wants, in submission to hers. If I'm making glorifying the Lord priority one, that's going to happen. Now why should I do that for her? Because she has a responsibility unto the Lord. And that is to live in submission to a head, to a husband. And if I make her job to live in submission to a husband horrible, awful, and she can't do it, then she's not going to be able to glorify the Lord. And how could I want that if priority one is glorifying the Lord? And you can just run this on down. I don't care where you go in your life. You pull one out and I'll show you how you can do it. It just doesn't matter. So, and since we are the temple, the question is, how? Okay? I've made a decision that I want to. I want to glorify the Lord. Or, put it this way, that's how I stuck it for a memory thing. How can I spread the flame of the fame of the name of the Lord? How can I do that? How can I individually, personally, go about spreading the flame of the fame of the name of the Lord? And if you just want to do that, well, how do you do that? How do we do it? We'll start, and this will take me about 3 Sundays, I think. 3, I hope. A, here's the first. This is the thing I would tell you to do first. If I'm going to make an order of priority of these things in my life, the thing I think that will do more than anything else to contribute to my being able to spread the fame of the flame of the name of the Lord, to glorify Him, is to follow the example of Jesus. And I've talked about this before. When we talk about following the example of Jesus, it doesn't mean I'm going to pick up, well, I'd love to, at least for a couple of years, move to Israel and go to Galilee and become a carpenter in Galilee, and then move down to Capernaum. No, that's not what it means. It doesn't mean I'm to, and I've been there, and I couldn't do it if I wanted to get up on the side of that hill and preach to 5,000 and take a handful of fish and say, here you go, everybody eat. That's not what it means. We can't do that, and we're not asked to do that. If you take the life of Jesus, and I did this years ago, said, okay, you got to boil it down. Boil it down to a single word. You could use two. Glorify or obedience. It is the obedience that makes it possible, and that made it possible for Jesus to glorify God. And you could wrap up his life. His life can be in this statement. He lived in obedience to the will of God, so that he might glorify God. Obedience. And here's a those are some of them. Here's a passage or two. 1 Corinthians 11:1, the Apostle Paul says, to be ye, I don't like followers. I don't think that's a good translation of mimetase. And if you mimetase, have you ever seen a mimic? You ever seen a mime? You know, it imitates a better translation. Be ye imitators. Imitators of me, he says, even, and then he puts a qualifier around that, even as I am of Christ. So to the degree that the life of Paul followed Jesus, imitated Jesus, we're supposed to do that. And he's not talking about imitating him in outward acts. Again, look at Paul. He did not imitate the life of Jesus in outward acts. In fact, he spent very little time in Israel in his ministry, relatively speaking, after he became a believer. We are to, if it's only an outward mimicking, then we are not imitating. This is an inner. It comes from the heart, the mind, soul, spirit. That's what's supposed to mimic or imitate. Here. Let this phroneo. Bible translates it mind. I can live with that. I prefer thinking. Of course, the mind does the thinking. Let this thinking be in you. Well, what kind of thinking is supposed to continually be in me? Which was also in Christ Jesus. I'm to think like Jesus to think. You're to think like Jesus is to think. And if we can get our thinking to be like his thinking, we're not going to have too much difficulty being able to use these temples to glorify, to honor God. And we can have his thinking for a simple reason. I've got his mind. I know what it is. I don't have to run off to India, some eastern mystic place, and to recharge myself so I can get right with my spirit and that everything can become one, and then I will be able to reach new spiritual heights. I've got the mind of Christ. I have it. I don't need to go someplace looking for it. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we, and the answer is nobody. Okay? But we believers have. That is the verb eklemen. Eklemen's a present tense verbal. It's an indicative mood, meaning that's reality from the viewpoint of the speaker. We continually have the mind of Christ. We have it. And that's why we can be transformed by the renewing of our mind. It's because we have his mind, and then we can have his thinking. That's the perspective that we're looking at when it says to be imitators of Christ. We're not called to simply outwardly follow some set of rules, regulations that makes us look like or somehow spiritual. We are to think as Jesus would think. In any given situation, our thinking ought to be like his. Now, that takes time. That doesn't happen overnight. That's an ongoing process. But as we think like him, then we'll be able to respond like him. And as we respond like him, expect one or two responses back. Expect some people going to hate your guts. Just like they hated his. And expect that some people might want to know about that. just like that woman, the wealthy woman for whom the washerwoman worked. She wanted to know. She wanted to know. She saw that woman over and over again for years in her life respond to situation after situation after situation with the mind of Christ. And that is what impressed her. So when he says, be ye followers of me, be ye imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ, and this is where the imitation is. Jesus lived in perfect submission to the will of God. He lived in perfect submission to the will of God. I'll let him sum up his own life for you. I don't have, again, this is where this comes from. Guy's got should have a right to kind of sum up what he thinks about his own life. And certainly I think the Lord Jesus, if anybody had the right to sum up, because he's going to see his life rightly, unfortunately I see my life through the prism of my own twisted lens somewhat. Pretty hard to see yourself 100% honestly, but not Jesus. And here's how he kind of summed it up. John 17. I have glorified thee. That's what I did. He's right. He's getting near the time to the cross. How does he sum it up? I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work thou gavest me to do. And indeed, the life of Jesus was a life that glorified the Father. I mean, his teaching. How many, and these are passages were in, on this side, the Matthew 9, 8, 15, 31, Mark 2, 12, and the others. Those are passages where Jesus taught and people heard the teaching, and what happened? They glorified the Lord because they were hearing the truth of God's Word. And they had a positive response to that truth. The other side of that frame, just one of many miracles that Jesus did. And people glorified the Lord. Yeah, but I can't work miracles. Jesus said this, and you ought to think about this for a while. You'll work greater miracles than these. You will work greater miracles than these. Huh? You will work greater miracles than these. Let me ask you a question. Now, I've never raised anybody from the physical dead. That's pretty big stuff, okay? It's a heavyweight miracle. Nor have I ever seen any of these fraudulent people running around doing it either. But what greater miracle? What greater miracle could you possibly work than raising somebody from physical dead? How about this one? How about raising, being a part of raising somebody from spiritual death to everlasting life? Which is the greater miracle? That one? Didn't that fellow die again? Now, hopefully he died in Christ. But the person who helped to raise me from spiritual death to spiritual life performed a far greater miracle than that one. We can do that. We can participate. That's the better way. We can participate in that. That is the work of the Spirit of God, to raise one from spiritual death to spiritual life. But how does he do it? As they sit down and enjoy a nice big piece of key lime pie? Probably not. Probably not too many people been raised from spiritual death to spiritual life chunking down key lime pie. My guess is that almost everybody raised from spiritual death to spiritual life heard the gospel. Whether they read it from the Word themselves by the power of the Spirit of God opening their eyes to it, or somebody gave them the gospel. That's how it happens. And so, we can. And as the temple of God, again, the purpose of the Old Testament temple was to do what? Jews missed it, but what was supposed to happen? They had a court called the court way out there. What was it? Anybody? The way out court. Before the court of the women, there was the court of the who? The Goyim, the Gentiles. Why was there a court for the Gentiles? It was a place to be able to share the truth concerning the one true living God. The people of Israel were supposed to be a light to the world. We are now today. communication of that gospel truth glorifies God. That Jesus lived in perfect submission to the will of God. He said he did, but here's the perfect example. And that's, nevertheless, in the garden, he could see to some degree what was ahead of him, and he asked that this cup might pass from me. He asked three times. But because he lived his life in perfect submission to the will of God, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. So there's direct statements concerning the fact that Jesus lived his life in perfect submission to the will of God. Here, not, you could do this for almost for class. Jesus says, "For I came not down from heaven to do mine own will, but whose? But the will of the one who sent me." You see, if I'm then following the example of Jesus, what ought to be priority one of my life? Doing the will of God. Doing the will of God. He says also in John 5:30, "I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just. Because what? I seek not mine own will." Not my will, but the will of the Father who hath sent me. John 5:30. Those are just a handful, smattering of passages that show the reality that when Jesus summed up his life, when he said, "I have finished, I've done your will," he did. And that is how we ought follow him. Now, look, I'm going to use Spurgeon for this because he gave a couple good illustrations. One part of this I think is helpful. Well, you're asking me to do something that's not possible. I cannot live my life in perfect submission to the will of God. Or at least I haven't thus far. That's to my chagrin. But I haven't. Well, why try then? I'll fail anyway at some point. Why try? Listen to what my buddy Charles had to say about this very thing. He says, "Yet, my brethren, the fact that perfection is beyond our reach," and I do agree, we're just not going to get there. "The fact that perfection is beyond our reach should not diminish the ardor of our desire after it." The artist, when he paints, knows right well that he shall not be able to exceed Apelles. Apelles, 4th century BC Greek painter. He was the Rembrandt. Okay, this was the painter that all men attained to be there. Okay, aspired to reach his level of expertise, artistic greatness. And so that's who he's referring to. Then he goes on to say, "But that does not discourage him." He uses his brush with all the greater pains, that he may at least in some humble measure resemble the great master. So the sculptor, though persuaded, he will not rival Praxiteles was, again, he was another 4th century B.C., both of these guys. He was the sculptor of sculptors. If somebody talked about sculpting, it was Praxiteles, not somebody else. That was it. And so Spurgeon pulls out, it's amazing, he expected his people to know these things. But he pulls out the highest examples that he could think of, at least at that point, of men in specific fields, and sits them out and says, "Here, we'll hew out the marble still." He's not going to, "Well, forget it, I can't sculpt that degree, I quit." He'll hew out the marble still and seek to be as near the model as possible. Thus so the Christian man or woman, though he or she feels he can never mount to the heights of complete excellence and perceives that he can never on earth become the exact image of Christ, And I wish believers would catch the last part of this, because this would leave every believer in a state of humility in this nonsense of trying to compare oneself against another believer spiritually would come to a grinding halt. Listen to what he has to say. Still holds it, that is the image of Christ, before him and measures his own deficiencies by the distance between himself and Jesus. I'm not to measure myself by Mark or by anyone else in this room, nor are you to measure yourself by me or Mark or anybody else. The measure is when I walk up to the mirror and just want to know, mirror, mirror on the wall, how spiritual am I today? And the image I should see is that of Jesus. And then I run back to my study humbly on my face and cry out to God for strength today, that maybe I can even grow just a centimeter more to that image, even just the breadth of one hair for the day. And we continue to seek. That's the image. That's the image. No, I don't think I've never seen a person ever that I thought was the complete expressed image of Jesus Christ on this earth. But that's all right. I have seen people at different stages, and that's neat. People are growing, becoming more and more, and that ought to be the goal. There's this song, more and more like Jesus. That should be our song. And notice me finish Spurgeon. He measures his own deficiencies by the distance between himself and Jesus. This will he do. Forgetting another thing. This guy, for a 30-year-old kid, and he was in his 30s writing this stuff. This was one wise man. This will he do, forgetting all he has attained. Forgetting those things which are behind, Paul says, I press forward toward the mark of the prize of the high calling, Jesus Christ. Didn't stop. He said, what was behind good, what was behind bad, and keep moving, keep moving, keep moving forward to that high mark. And which is what Spurgeon is saying. This will he do, forgetting all he has attained. He will press forward, crying, Excelsior! Two Latin words. Ever upward. That's basically it. Ever upward. Going upward still, desiring to be conformed more and more to the image of Christ Jesus. Okay. Now, that's what we should be looking at. I should each day looking more and more to be able to get more and more of my life living in submission to what I know to be the will of God for me. Every day, more and more. When believers obey the word of God, the Lord's glorified. And I'm going to use the passage this morning, and this one I hope to get through, all the way through, is 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 12 through 14. We did a little bit with giving over the last few weeks. Plus verse 15, what those verses do, it really completes the whole section on giving. I didn't go to all of it. We hit some of the top highlights of it. So what this verse does, it lays out 2, 3, 4, what I call positive payoffs of giving. You'll not only see that obedience glorifies the Lord, but into the things we had in that study on giving, I call them just four positive payoffs of giving. You'll see that too. If we participate, there's some positive payoffs. Here's one. And I had this done long before I got the letter. Giving helps meet the real needs of others. The giving of believers is to and can help meet the real, not perceived, but the real needs of others. 2 Corinthians 9:12. The passage reads, for the administration of this service not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. Now, I'm going to do the first half of this verse, and that's all I'll get done this morning, I know. It gets kind of odd at the back end. In the first half of this verse, we're going to look at the words, for the administration of this service not only supplieth the want of the saints. That's as far as I'm going to get with this morning. But through this, we should be able to see that obedience to the commands of God glorifies God. And you'll see, you already saw one positive benefit. I couldn't make all this fit my structured outline, so I don't know where it is, but someplace on your note sheets, like the third page, you have things as language light. If you flip those note sheets around to that page, I'm going to add some information to a few words that you might want to keep and you may not want to. The second one I hope you'll keep. That one is a lot of work. Okay, your text, depending on what you're reading, it says either this administration, it says this or it says the ministry, or it says this service. I don't know what you're reading. New American Standard, NIV, New Revised Standard, all of those go here. But this word, hey, diakonia, that's what the Greek word is that's translated, this administration, the ministry, or this service. Hey, diakonia. In this context, the words the administration, the ministry, this service, hey, diakonia, refer to money given to do what? To help believers. Money given to help believers. When Steve writes our check to help, it will be hey diakonia. It will be money sent to help meet the real needs of two believers. I don't know, but see, now I got chills. Why do I get the goosebumps? Because God opened a door and opportunity for us together as a fellowship to glorify Him. This doesn't get any better than that to me. We get a chance. Here you are. Here's a spider on a silver platter, guys. Here's an opportunity to glorify me. And we should. And thank God that we are in a position to do so. That hey diakonia refers to the money given to help believers in Jerusalem. Here's the word again, beseeching us, these are believers at Macedonia, beseeching us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift, the sharing. He's talking about the money, and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering. Take upon us the fellowship of the hey diakonia. Take upon us the fellowship of the money collected for the saints. In the whole context, read from 2 Corinthians 8 all the way through chapter 9, you'll see that is the sense of the word. Here's another, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1. For us touching hey diakonia to the saints, for us touching the participating in the giving of the money to the saints, it's superfluous for me to write to you because I already have. And I know you're going to be involved. 2 Corinthians 9:1. Now that's what it means. One last passage. But now I go to Jerusalem to minister. That's diakoneo. That's the verb form of the noun. What does he do? Now I go to Jerusalem to take the money to the saints. For it pleased them, hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution, giving of money, for the poor saints who are at Jerusalem. So in 2 Corinthians 9:12, in this context, whether your Bible says the administration, whether it says the ministry, whether it says the service, it's referring to the money given to help those believers. Okay? For the administration, now the second word of this service. This service. Not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgiving unto God. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 12. This service. Okay. Again, on your language light thing, and if you write in the Bible, and I do, read out on this word is worth writing. And if let me say it low enough. The liturgia. You ever gone to some place where they have a liturgy? That's where the word comes from. Now, liturgia, the word literally means service. That's the literal meaning of the word. But there's something very important to understand about the service. When you use the word liturgia in the New Testament, service can mean anything. We're having a service this morning. Is it liturgia? I hope. I hope. Okay. This right out of Martin Gingrich's lexicon. Primarily, public service, the usual designation for a service performed by an individual for the state or public cult, often free of charge. And you'll see why this word is used. It's a proper word in our literature, almost always used with some sort of religious connotation. New Testament, always it has some thing with his word. It has some sort of religious connotation, some sort of connotation that is connected with God rather than religious. That's Artin Gingrich. Here is Liddell and Scott. Public service performed by private citizens, again, at their own expense. And notice who is doing the liturgia here. This is something that Paul and some others are going to do. Here he adds this to it. Important word. Public service to the gods. So when we're looking at the word liturgia, we need to understand in the New Testament, the primary idea of the word is service related to the worship of God. And I have cited from the New Testament, and I'll show you this one with some clarity, Luke 1:23, Philippians 2:17, 30, Hebrews 8:6, Luke 9:21, and are some passages from the Septuagint. And as you look at these passages, this word, liturgia, in these contexts, what you see, and you see with relative clarity, wait a minute, this is always used in connection with worship to God. And here's the connection that it makes. Liturgia enhances, excites, expands, enables worship of God. It will do either one or more of these things. When liturgia takes place, it's either going to expand, enhance, excite, by excite I mean stimulate, enable worship of God. So this service, this liturgia in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 12, this excitement, this enablement, this enhancement, this expansion of the worship of God. That's what he's talking about. Now here's where he's going to give you one passage, no, two actually, where we can see this. And that's probably as far as I'll get this morning. And it came to pass that as soon as the days of his is Zacharias, the father of John the Baptizer. And notice his administration, no, his liturgia, his service which enhanced, in this case, enhanced the worship of God, excited the worship of God. You can see right from the context that's exactly what his liturgia did. Context, I'm going to back up to verse 8. Verse 8 of Luke chapter 1. And it came to pass while he executed the priest office before God in the order of his course. Executing the priest office unto God would be rendering service to enable, rendering service to enhance, rendering service to excite the worship of God. That's what the priest did. They were there to help with the worship of the Lord as he carried out his duties. That's his liturgia. Let me now move down to verse 9. According to the custom of the priest's office, his, that is Zacharias' lot, was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And by the way, you know where all this came from? All these lots to do what? Guess who did all of this? David. I'll show you from 1 Chronicles, all this was set up by David along with the building of the temple. Why? Because this was designed to glorify God, worship God. Okay, now this, that's what he says. So his lot was to burn incense. We'll see what the incense was designed to do. According to the Talmud, 3 priests were involved in the burning of incense. That's what the Talmud teaches. You had one priest who his job was to brush away the ashes and the stuff that was left over after the burning of the incense. You had another priest, his job was go to the altar of the sacrifice, and he had a scoop. He scooped up the hot coals, he brought it into the temple, and then he put them in a dish, bowl, I'm not sure what to call it, but there was a dish which those hot coals went into, and then the other priest, he sprinkled the incense over those hot coals, which caused it, the smoke, to rise. Well, the sprinkling of the incense part over, that was Zacharias' job. That's what he did. Now, this is an actual scoop from Zerubbabel's temple that was left over from the time of Zerubbabel's temple that they used to scoop these things out. Because there is the Temple Institute, which has everything in place for the third temple to be built, they have all the utensils done, and this is this ready and waiting. Ready and waiting. So you see a priest taking that. He's going out now to the altar. I've got it here in 2 places. This is a bigger picture. But he goes to the altar where he can get off, you know, the hot coals. This is where they're going to come from. And you can see where it sits here in relation to the temple. Now that they went into the holy place. That's as far as they went. Okay, they went into the holy place. This is where Zechariah was. Do not confuse the holy place with the Holy of Holies. Okay? And again, the Temple Institute has it ready. There it is. And that's, yeah.
Can you expound upon whom will be in that third temple?
Who?
Yeah. Who will occupy the seat in that third temple?
The Lord Jesus Christ will occupy.
That the Temple Institute is preparing?
Oh, no. No, I have no clue. You have to understand that the people involved in the Temple Institute, they are not believers. Okay, I don't know who they're going to stick there. They'll have their high priest that will, somebody they're going to say that they can see the lineage all the way down from Aaron to say this person is a legitimate high priest. That's who they're going to put there in that temple. But that is not the final temple. But no, don't confuse these people being believers. They're not.
Not any money either.
No, okay? They're not believers. But I'm glad to see them build all this stuff because I can look at it. I can see it. It gives me good visual things. So you can see, you know, their scoop, thing they shovel stuff into, where they put the incense. Where this actually sits was before the Holy of Holies. Mm-hmm. So this is where you are in the temple, and they've got this rising here. To try and put it in perspective with the other, this is obviously way oversized, but it gives you an idea when you walk into the holy place, which is, that curtain separates the holy place from the Holy of Holies. But you can see they talk about the place for the showbread, across from it is the candlesticks, and there at the altar of incense. And it was at this altar, this is where Zacharias was performing his ministry. He was burning incense. Oh, okay, what's that? That he was there here. And there appeared an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. That's why I know Zacharias was the guy in there doing it. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, fear fell upon him. Now, the burning of incense symbolized something. It was symbolic. And unfortunately, the Jews forgot a lot of this was symbolism and thought this was the reality, and it was only a picture of something happening. It symbolized the people bringing prayers of praise to God, thanksgiving to God. And see, praise of thanksgiving to God, that is an act of worship of the Lord. Exodus 30, verse 7, I'll show you Psalm 141:2. Revelation 5:8 and Revelation 8:3-4 are all passages that connect the burning of incense with prayers. Okay? Here's the one. Let my prayer be set before thee as incense. And this incense, so when Zechariah goes in, he does his part, he burns the incense at the hour of prayer, the afternoon hour, about 3 o'clock. Here he is in this diagram. He's inside the door there to the holy place. Okay, out here, and what you can see is this is the court of the men in this area, the court of Israel. There were people out there while he was burning. They were supposed to be out there. You talk about Peter and the people going up to the hour of prayer, 3 o'clock. They were there lifting up, supposedly, silently, respectfully, prayers of praise and thanksgiving to God. Well, why do they burn the incense? To stimulate the people to come to the temple to offer up the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. You would have people out here in the court of, this cuts out here, out to the court of the women, also doing the same thing at the offering up of the incense. So this, what he's doing is stimulating spiritual worship. And what's it called? Liturgia. Service. Liturgia. And the whole multitude were praying outside at the time of incense. So when the priest was burning, that was to stimulate people to worship. And that's what liturgia, that's the concept, the idea of the word. Here's a, and it came to pass that as the days of his liturgia, the days of his service to enhance, to incite, excite worship of the Lord by the burning of incense were accomplished, he departed to his own house. One other passage, I can do this with the word liturgia. Moreover, he, referring to Jesus, sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the liturgia. These vessels were used for what? We just saw a handful of them. All of those vessels inside the temple were used to excite, to enhance the worship of God, and they call it liturgia. That is the sense of the word service when you see it in that passage. For the administration of this service, not only supply it the wants of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgiving. For the giving of this money to help the saints at Jerusalem in need of this worship of God. Now there's a practical readout, and I hope you get it. Money given unto the Lord to assist other believers is what? It's an act of worship. It is an act of spiritual worship. That's what it is. So we have this chance because God gave us this opportunity to be able to participate in spiritual worship. It's not some clown walking up and down an aisle going bang, bang, bang on something that causes incense to come out of it. It is believers being involved with things that will enhance the worship of God. And since I know Kurt somewhat well, I pretty much know what's going to happen. When whatever the people of God choose to do to participate in that, I know what's going to happen in the house of the Johnsons. It's going to glorify God. Again. Because it'll redound to him by thanksgiving. Here. The giving of believers is a spiritual sacrifice, rendering a spiritual service that enables, enhances, excites, expands the worship of God. And I'll pick up here next week and add a few more things to it. We're a little long, so are there any questions?